50 days. A lot can happen in 50 days. That was the approximate time between Feast of Passover and Feast of Pentecost in the Jewish calendar. When God first established those festivals, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, the first Passover, the real Passover, the one that was not just a commemoration, but the actual Passover itself, on that night, the children of Israel started the night as slaves in a foreign country in the land of Egypt. 50 days later, they were a free people in another country at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. A lot can happen in 50 days. I don't know the exact timing on these things, but in my recollection, it was probably not far from 50 days when it became apparent that the Soviet Union was about to break up and the time it actually fell completely into pieces. There are a lot of things perhaps that have happened in your own life within the span of 50 days. We think about things as progressing gradually, normally, and often they do. But our lives are sometimes punctuated by relatively short periods in which very dramatic changes take place, and take place very rapidly. I want to look at the lives of the disciples of Jesus and what happened to them over a span of about 50 days from Passover to Pentecost in the New Testament. When I was up in Nashville, a fellow that preaches at the congregation up there presented a lesson along these lines, and I'm sure mine resembles his very much. I didn't take any notes, but I think probably I got most all of the ideas from him in this lesson this morning, and I thought it would be worthwhile for us to think about as well. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke and the 22nd chapter. We read Matthew's account of the events in the upper room, and we also read the account of the crucifixion of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. Turn now to the 22nd chapter and Luke's account of the events there in the upper room. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14, says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat again of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to betray, to do this thing. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, and likewise also a bag, and let him who has a sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me: he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said to him, "Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." And with that, they left the upper room and went out to the Mount of Olives. We often think about the circumstances of the upper room and the observance of the Passover there, Jesus with his disciples, the one that first Passover back there in Egypt had really in many ways been designed in preparation for. We've now come to that crucial moment that all of the Bible has been building up to. And I think sometimes I know I have thought, and perhaps others as well, how wonderful it would have been to be there on that night with Jesus and the disciples in that upper room, and to hear him explaining and talking to them. John, in his gospel, gives us a much more lengthy indication of some of the things that Jesus said and that they talked about in that upper room. But we normally think of this a wonderful time. And certainly, in many ways, it is that. But it is striking how many negative things were present there at that Passover that culminated in the death of Jesus. That we see even in the upper room and in the hours that followed leading up to the crucifixion. Just think about some of the things. I put some on the board here. First of all, you notice that there was actually bickering and selfishness in that upper room. You say, Jesus was there. How could that be present? There's an awful lot of bickering and jealousy and so forth around Jesus a lot of his lifetime. 24th verse we just read, "There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Didn't say that they were kidding each other about which one would be. We might take that a different way. Maybe we kind of transform it into that because we want to put a positive face on everything in that upper room. But this says they were arguing about that. The 12, arguing about who was going to be the greatest, bickering among themselves. Jesus' disciples. It was at this point that Jesus, of course, rebuked them and said that the greatest would have to be as a servant. I suspect it was probably in this context that Jesus did what we read about in the Gospel of John when he girded a towel around himself and took a washbowl and a towel and began to wash their feet. I think it's likely that was part of the same thing. Here in Luke, he says, "I am among you as the one who serves." And perhaps it was, as I say, at that very point that he got up and tried to show them what it was to be great, to bow and to wash the feet of his disciples. In addition to that bickering and selfishness, there was a certain sort of pride and overconfidence. Of course, even the bickering about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom supposes a certain pride. I don't really think that in their bickering they were saying, "No, not me, it's going to be you that's going to be greatest." I don't think that was the nature of the argument. I think it was, I've been closest to him. Or maybe my miracles, when he sent us out and we performed miracles, I cast out more demons than you did, or I did more of this. Maybe it was just that sort of quiet, I know all these people, and I know who's really capable, and I know who he's really going to have to depend on. But there was some sort of pride manifested when Jesus began to talk about one was going to betray them. And of course, we're told that they all began to say, "It's not I, is it?" And I'm not sure how introspective they really were at that particular point. I'm sure Judas' response was entirely different. It's pretty clear, in fact, that they didn't understand at all what he was talking about. I don't think any of them thought he was talking about somebody who was going to betray him that night. If they had, when he identified Judas, somebody surely would have pounced on him. But I think they probably assumed he was just saying, you know, somewhere down the line, some years from now, one of you is going to fall away. And, oh, well, yeah, but, you know, not me, surely not me. They were very confident about that. And Peter himself, when Jesus had talked about the fact that he was going to fail, that Satan was going to test him and he was going to fail. And Jesus had prayed that his faith would not fail and that he would have to turn again. He said, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. He was so confident that he was ready to serve the Lord, ready to die with the Lord. And, you know, in some sense, he may have been correct. Usually when people are proud and overconfident, it's not because they're a total failure and they have nothing to be proud and overconfident about. It's because they do have certain good characteristics. And what I think shows up rather interestingly, Peter, I believe Peter was ready to die at this particular point, as long as it was on his terms. If he had to die fighting to bring about the kingdom, he seems to have been ready to do that. You know, they have those two swords later, and they meet this massive army of Roman soldiers out there, and Peter draws one of those two swords. Roman cohort has about 600 men in it. I don't know if all 600 were there or not, but even if just 100 of them were there, armed Roman soldiers as well as the Jewish police, and you got two swords and you draw one against those, that's a man that's ready to die. I mean, maybe he believed that Jesus would intervene. But he had confidence, and yet it was so misplaced because, as proud and confident as he was that he was ready to die, he doesn't seem to have been ready to have surrendered as Jesus did and let himself be humiliated. And so, in addition to the bickering and selfishness, pride and overconfidence, and of course there was also present there deceit and greed. And we have to think about that, especially in the presence of Judas there among them. If you look back to the Gospel of Matthew, from which part of our reading earlier was taken, Matthew chapter, actually, if you go back to Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 14, before that supper, says, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. A lot of discussion about Judas as to what motivated him to betray Jesus. A lot of people have kind of tried to save Judas in some way or another by saying that, you know, Judas just didn't think Jesus was going about establishing the kingdom in the right way, and he was trying to force Jesus to show his hand or something of that nature. All of that sort of trying to guess at what was going on in Judas' mind, I think, really has to be set aside in face of pretty simple statement here in Scripture. What motivated Judas? 30 pieces of silver. As a matter of fact, we're told by John in John chapter 12 and verse 6 that Judas, who kept the money bags for the group, and you ever think about how it was he got to be the person who kept the money bag? I don't know. But in any case, Judas, who kept the money bag, was actually a thief and would periodically take some money out for himself. And now for 30 pieces of silver, he decides that he will betray Jesus to them. And that means, of course, from then on, whatever he may have debated about that, I doubt that Judas was planning to betray Jesus when Judas first joined up and became one of the 12. And I don't know at exactly what point in his life that transition began and at what point it had actually culminated that he had decided that he was going to betray him, whether it was at this point or whether he made the decision a bit earlier, I don't know. But from that point on, everything he does is deceit. And so here in the midst of Jesus and the 12, along with the petty bickering and selfishness, self-centeredness, of some arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Along with the pride and the overconfidence of Peter, I'm ready to die. There's the one sitting there, probably silently, saying, I'm not going to die, he's going to die. And saying, 30 pieces of silver, that's what I'm going to get. And pretending to love Jesus, even as he meets with them there. And of course, when he would betray him, there was the deceit, even of the kiss of betrayal. Along with those things that we might think of as just overtly sinful, the selfishness, the pride, the deceit, and the greed, there was also an awful lot of just confusion and misunderstanding about all kinds of things. How, who would be the first in the kingdom? Aside from revealing their selfishness, reveals an awful lot of misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom. And you would think they would have figured some of this out by now. You would think that they would have a sense that Jesus was teaching humility. Maybe they thought, well, you just got to be humble first and then you get exalted. In a sense, that's true. But they didn't understand how in the world that was going to work. And when he started talking about the swords, and he said, if you've got a sword, you need to buy one now. They apparently thought he was actually issuing a call to arms and that they were actually going to fight. And they said, we got two of them right here. At which point he says, it is enough. A lot of discussion as to exactly what tone of voice and exactly what he meant by that expression, it is enough. Whether he said it sarcastically or, as I tend to think, probably just sort of despondently, really something more like, well, enough of that. You missed the point entirely. Because I did miss the point. And, of course, when Jesus washed their feet, if you look over at the Gospel of John, you see, especially, I think, in John, the confusion and misunderstanding of the disciples at so many points. In John chapter 13, starting in verse 6, it says, he came to Simon Peter. This is after he's girded himself with a towel and started to wash their feet. And he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. You don't know what's going on, Peter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. It's kind of funny in some ways. I don't think there was anything really funny about it, but this is the same Peter who had said, this is Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he's saying, no, you don't know what you're doing. You may be the Christ, the Son of God, but Christ, the Son of God, doesn't wash my feet. And somebody said, well, if he wants to, he does. But how much misunderstanding there was about who Jesus really was and what their work was going to be. And then when Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He says, well, wash everything then. And Jesus said, no, you still don't understand. And all through that night, one thing after another, when he said, one of you will betray me, as we were talking about just a few moments ago. He made it very clear to at least two of them, to at least Peter and John, that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. If you look at the other gospel accounts, it might look like all of them knew that he identified Judas as the one. But I think from John's account, which it gives us considerably more detail, it may not have been all of the group that knew that he was identifying Judas. Judas himself may not have even realized that he was being identified. In John's account here later in this 13th chapter, Peter, when Jesus started talking about somebody was going to betray him, Peter had gestured to John and said, ask him who he's talking about. And Jesus had said to John, it's going to be the one I give the morsel. And so he then gave something to Judas. And so at least of those two, Judas was identified. And then Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas got up to leave. And I think the disciples must have misunderstood entirely what he was talking about with regard to the betrayal. Otherwise, it's hard to imagine that they did not intervene at that point. And then a little bit later, when Peter had said he was ready to die with them, and Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Later still, in chapter 14, Jesus, after talking about, I go to prepare a place for you, Thomas said to him, in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus, of course, had responded, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that led Philip to say, well, show us the Father, and that would be enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And it's interesting to me that Jesus at several points seems a little despondent or even frustrated that they still understand so little. And so here he says, have I been so long with you? Have you not figured this out yet? 3 years they have spent now with the Son of God, and they're still puzzled. So confusion and misunderstanding. Something else that was present there, hard perhaps for us to imagine. But Satan was present there as well. Yes, the Son of God, but also Satan. Because we read in John chapter 14 and verse 20, or chapter 13 and verse 27, that after the morsel that Jesus passed him, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. And of course, they left that upper room and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what do we find out there? Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn back there momentarily. Matthew, the 26th chapter, starting in verse 40. He, of course, had gone with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had taken Peter and James and John with him a bit further. And then he had gone on beyond them and bowed down to pray and charged them to keep watch, to stay there and keep watch. Notice in verse 38, he didn't just say, wait here. He said, wait here and keep watch with me. And then he went on further and prayed. And he came back, and in verse 40 it says he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And of course, we know that that happened 3 times. That he departed from them and came back and, having charged them to watch, found them asleep each time. You think about it, this is football season, and maybe the ladies won't relate to this analogy, but I'll offer it. You think about a coach getting ready. I mean, here's Jesus. Here's his team. The big moment is at hand. I mean, the defining moment is right upon them. You talk about a team that's not ready. They don't understand what's going on. They're fighting among themselves. They're overconfident. They're selfish. The enemy is among them. They're asleep when they ought to be awake and watching. These guys are not ready for what's about to happen. And of course, that leads to what takes place, to betrayal and denial within very short order. In Luke chapter 22, picking up verse 47, the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, they're in the garden there, and once again he has roused the disciples from their sleep. So while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Sort of the ultimate deceitful insult. And with that, of course, Jesus is betrayed by one of those who had eaten at the table with him even that night. But you know, the betrayal, we think especially of Judas. In some sense, Satan must have influenced the hearts of all of these people. We think, well, Satan was there, but only in Judas. No, all of these men gave in to temptation that night. Every one of them gave in to fear. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 40, after Jesus has been arrested, and it is apparent to the 12 that there's not going to be any glorious intervention of angels, any miraculous victory as they draw their swords. The only miracle, a miracle of healing, one of those who was there to arrest him. Mark chapter 14 verse 50, very simply. And they all left him and fled. Reference to a certain young man also, same thing. Following, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. It's often been supposed that young man was Mark. May have been. I think that's a plausible assumption, but we don't know for sure. But that was another of his disciples. They all ran away. They were all fearful. And so, betrayal, denial, fear, and running away. And then, of course, the denial itself. Mark chapter 14 here, come down to verse 66. Peter has been taken to the courtyard of the, or Jesus has been taken to the house of the high priest, and Peter and John had followed at some distance and gotten into the courtyard as well. It says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you were talking about. And he went out to the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this was one of them. But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for you're a Galilean too. And he began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. It's the same Peter who had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and whom Jesus had said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now he says, I don't even know who you're talking about. That's really kind of strange. What in the world is he doing there in the courtyard if he doesn't know what, you know, who they're talking about? Just sort of accidentally stepped in the wrong courtyard or something? Well, apparently that's what he's trying to pretend. And of course, immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. It's amazing how many disorienting, confusing, negative, sinful things are present there among the disciples of Jesus on that night. It is surely not a promising beginning. And of course, it culminates, that Passover, in the death of Jesus. But a lot can happen in 50 days. A lot can happen in 50 days. And when we turn 50 days later, what a transformation has taken place in these men when we come to the day of Pentecost and to the events in the immediately following days and weeks. Turn to the book of Acts in the second chapter. In Acts chapter 2, all the confusion and misunderstanding seems to have evaporated. Oh, I don't mean that the disciples never had another question to ask, but that misunderstanding, that wandering, that being lost about who they were and what they were doing and what was going on. Notice in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, Peter stood up, Acts chapter 2, starting about verse 12. It says, when Peter sees all the crowd coming to him, he says, men of Israel, I'm in the wrong place here. Verse 14, Acts 2 and verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he proceeds to quote the prophecy of Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit and the coming of the day of salvation. And then in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so instead of the confusion and chaos of that night, we have clarity and conviction. And when I say clarity, I don't mean just that he had a well-organized speech that was clear and easy to understand. What I mean is it reveals the clarity of his thought and his understanding as to who Jesus is and what the work he is now going to do is. In addition, there is, of course, with that an obvious courage and boldness. The one who had denied Jesus is now confessing Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the same one who had said, I don't know the man, says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And as to the courage, the fear, remember how he had been when he was there in that courtyard, as the Sanhedrin had Jesus standing before him. Well, over in Acts chapter 4, Peter now and the apostles find themselves standing before that same group, that same Sanhedrin. And as they had been brought in before Caiaphas and Annas, the very ones that Jesus had been brought in, and were being questioned about what power, what authority, what name they had healed that man. In verse 9, Peter says, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. And then in verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And as they observe the confidence, some versions say the boldness, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Part of the transformation here is not just that they are now courageous, but they are like Jesus. They have become like him. And so, courage and boldness here, later in verse 18 says, and they commanded them, and summoned them, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. This is the high priest saying this, not a servant girl. Earlier, Peter was quaking at the suggestion of a servant girl that he had been associated with Jesus. Now he's standing before the high priest, a person who really does have the power to get this fellow killed. And he says, we are going to have to do what God says. Y'all have to make up your minds what y'all are going to do. He says, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Then, a bit later, over in chapter 5 and verse 27. Chapter 5 and verse 27. When they had once again been arrested and been released that night, they had come back to the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when they were seized again in verse 27 and brought before the council once again, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than man. So there is a courage, there is a boldness, there is, in fact, readiness to suffer. And later on, the same occasion, when after some controversy within the Sanhedrin council itself, they decide they are not going to execute him right now at the advice of Gamaliel. In verse 40, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That means they whipped them. And ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were ready to suffer. We find them, I think, and I'll not go through all of the passages again, but instead of running away, we find them standing firm. Instead of running and hiding when Jesus is arrested, they show up at the temple at daybreak. And even when they escape from prison, when they are released from prison by the angel, they don't go running and hiding. They go right back to the temple and start preaching every day in the temple from house to house, standing firm instead of running away, ready to suffer rather than bickering about being first in the kingdom. And we find instead of that selfishness, we find in them and those that they influence the charitableness that we talked about in our Bible class just this morning. Back in chapter 2, verse 44, those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And so in the further chapters, well, as a matter of fact, interestingly, when Peter and John were going into the temple and there was a lame man looking for, you know, a handout, Peter and John had to say, "We don't have any silver and gold. We don't have that. But," they said, "we have something we can give you." And of course, they healed him. And so in place of that bickering and selfishness, we see charity and sacrifice. Sacrifice in every way, not only materially, but in their very lives. And instead of denial of Jesus, we see confession. It is amazing to go through these early chapters of Acts and see how many times Peter or one of the others says, "In the name of Jesus," or "in his name." We've already read several of those. Then Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." Then over in chapter 3 and verse 6, when he heals the lame man, he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And then a little bit later in verse 16, as the crowds are gathered, he says, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, which you see and know. And then when the council pulls Peter and the apostles in about this, he says, "If you want to know," they say, "by what power and what name have you done this?" And Peter says in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." And then in verse 12 he says, "And there is no other name. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men whereby we must be saved." What's the difference? 50 days. But a unique 50 days. 50 days in which they had seen not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And you'll notice in almost every one of these cases, if you go back and look at them, the real transformation that has taken place every step of the way always involves a shift from a focus on themselves to a focus on Jesus. Every single step of the way, every single thing that we put up there on the board is a shift from focus on self to focus on Jesus. And note that the difference is also that of moving from death to life. Jesus had died and was now raised and enthroned in heaven. And their old, selfish, bickering selves had now been crucified with Christ. And they, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, had been raised to walk in newness of life themselves. Their transformation as a group might apply to a congregation, perhaps a congregation in turmoil or bickering and confusion, if the congregation, members of the congregation, focus on Jesus and not on self. But their transformation can also apply to you as an individual if you focus on Jesus and not on yourself, the risen Lord. 50 days. It's not a long period of time. But it's a time that could completely reshape your life. It changed their lives. And those very same events can change your life. If you can move from denying Jesus by refusal to submit to his commands to confessing him by obedience to him. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing together.